Today I have a Father's Day sermon. It's from Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 9 through 15. This is perhaps one of the most magnificent texts in the Pauline corpus. Although it's not magnificent because it's unusual, but it's magnificent because of the context in which Paul is speaking it. I remember a few years ago now, back in an elementary school up in Germantown in the 1980s, and a lot of churches were being planted there. And we were also planning a church, an elementary school, with a few people to start. And then as the church grew, many different things took place. But the gymnasium of the school, the cafeteria of the school was being remodeled. And so we moved into the gymnasium for about a month. Do you remember that, those of you who are up there? Moved into the gymnasium for about a month. And had our services in gymnasium and changed the dynamic. You know how when you change the room, the dynamic changes. I think it was the first or second week, and I was doing a series. And within this series, I forget what it was or where it was, but the text was about hell. And so I prepared the text to preach and preached about hell and what hell is the result of, and so forth. I thought it was a pretty good sermon. It was the next verses, you know how it is, next verses. The verses choose us, we don't choose them. But afterwards, this young man and his assistant and a couple other people who were visiting our church, I learned that later he was planting a church also, or was going to plant a church in the Germantown area, with a different philosophical perspective, somewhat of a seeker-friendly church. And he said to me, in front of his three friends, do you know that no one understands a thing you just said? They don't understand a thing you just said. In fact, the idea of hell and this heavy doctrinal stuff is completely irrelevant to people. They have no idea what you're talking about. And I remember thinking and then saying, well, you know what? That may be true, but that's why I'm here. So that I can tell them what it means. And I can preach the scriptures and tell them what the meaning of the scriptures are. Now, I don't know what happened after that. He and I never became very good friends. and it was probably because of that particular orientation. But I take a great deal of comfort in seeing what the Apostle Paul is doing in Colossians. Because he's sending a letter to a group of people that he's likely never met before. And it's not unlikely that he never would meet them, because a fairly short period of time after he wrote this letter, the whole nation or the whole area of Asia Minor where Colossae and Thessalonica existed was destroyed by an earthquake. And all the persons that were there were lost. And there was also the Roman influence, the pagan influence in Colossae. And as we talked about last time, syncretism was already starting to take place, and it was always a common problem. Synchronization, you know, when you mix things with Christianity, where Christianity kind of walks over the boundary and adapts something from a pagan world, and the pagan world walks over that boundary and accepts something from the Christian context, and they synchronize a bit. And as a result, one or both lose their power. Certainly Christianity loses its power in that context. And these were people who were taught by a person who had been taught by Paul on a very short period of time. And he had gone back to Colossae. People had come to Christ. And the theory is that he had started a church, and that church had grown to a point where they started having problems. You know, a church is becoming mature, you know, when it starts having problems. You know, when there's no problems, it's not really a church yet. It's when you have controversy and you have difficulties and misunderstandings and arguments. That's when you really have a church, right? It's like family. What's family like if everything's going great all the time? You know, it's always been my contribution in a lot of places to bring turmoil to places. I know my family I grew up with would admit that, and of course my current family would never admit that. It's completely changed and I've become much more mature. But we see this conflict that takes place, and Paul is writing to them. And as we said last time, when he speaks about circumcision, the closest idea we can come to in Hellenistic literature is the cutting of the skin for dedication, and then displaying the wounds and scars that came from some dedication to the gods. That's as close as we can come to the idea of circumcision. And even his hearers may not have even known what he was talking about when he first started talking about circumcision. But by the time he finishes, they know exactly what he's talking about, because he's teaching them not on their own context so they can understand it in their own world. You know, we think of the gospel in that way. We want to preach the gospel so it reaches people where they are, versus preach the gospel that draws people from where they are to a living Savior. Those philosophies are important. And I find it amazing that the Apostle Paul clarifies in such detail the whole area of redemption and the area of salvation in the life of a believer. And so, with that in mind, let's stand again, if we would, for a moment. I'd like to read verses 9 through 15 together, the second chapter. If you'd like to join me out loud, it's fine with me. I'm reading from the New International Version. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Father, I thank you for the introduction that you have given to this text this morning by the worship service and the choruses and these beautiful choruses that have been chosen, this worship set today, and by the things that we've seen admonished to us during the communion. And as I was sitting there, I kept thinking, what a tremendous coordination that you have brought today, Father. And Lord, I truly do humble my own heart and my own life today and ask for you to be heard today. Let your word be heard as we stay with the word today. Open the word to us. Speak to us through your word today, that we might truly see Jesus Christ and him glorified, and be refreshed and receive hope in this day when so many people are seeing news that happens all over the globe and it's piled together in one big piece and presented, and we get the impression the whole world is going in a terrible direction. That perversion and lies and deception and death and killing are the standard. We get the feeling that it's out of control, and that somewhere we hear almost like a squeaking mouse in the corner, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we think in terms of how can that be? And I pray, Father, you will bring us into the historical context that Paul is speaking in. For it's a day that's very similar to ours, and arguably even more of a paganistic context in our own world. And so I pray, Father, that you would truly give us hope today. A new sense of greater is he who is with us than he who is with them. We praise you, Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. In Jesus' name, praise your name. Let's be seated. Amen. God bless you. The title of the sermon today is The Unimpeachable Authority of Christ. You know that we ended last week, which appeared at first to be somewhat abruptly, because we ran out of time before we ran out of steam. But as I looked at this again this week, and particularly in the last 48 hours or so, I see that this is a whole new, not a new, but it's a text of Scripture that really needs to be tended to on its own merits, rather than just be the end of the last sermon. I found this out to be specifically true when I preached this sermon last Thursday night at the prison up in Hagerstown, and I was able to continue and complete the whole thing. And as I was completing it, it's the end of a sermon, your time's running short, you tend to kind of rush and make your points fast, and I thought, this needs a whole sermon. So rather than stop and give them a whole sermon, I decided to give you the whole sermon today. And I think that it's a troubling sermon for me because I want to do it right. I want it to come across right. I kind of had a restless night last night, and I was actually dialoguing what I was going to say as I was trying to fall asleep. And I kept coming back to, like, this dead end. Well, I can't do that because that'll go this, and I won't be able to do that, and I won't be. And I kept hearing the voice say, "Preach the word. Preach the word." And so that is precisely what my intention is today, and my hope is, by the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, that will take place. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. What a statement to make after having spent some time talking about the philosophies of the world and the devices of the world. We saw that he introduced this by talking about the philosophies, and we can assume that as he's talking about the pagan world around him, it's the philosophies of Rome. Hellenistic Greek was the, as you know, the standard for Rome. Rome had its influence in the ancient Greek philosophers, who had personified real things. Real things. The sun really is powerful. The moon and the stars do reflect, and there is a grandeur of the motion of the universe. It's undeniable. We're not here just in a static situation. Things are moving, aren't they? There's power being dispersed and displayed all around us. It's not only just in the beauty of a sunrise, but it's the idea that there is a relationship to a universe. It's all coordinated. And the more we learn about the gravitational pulls of the universe and so forth, it's not just haphazard, it's not just chaotic. It's designed from the farthest reaches we can observe. There's order that we see on, even to our most minute things of picking up an object and holding it. And if we drop it, we know it'll fall. For the organization that even surrounds us so closely. And Paul is addressing a people who live in a paganistic world, a Roman world, where Rome has taken on the idea, first of all, of the Greek gods, who all represent natural phenomena, things that are real. They represent real things. Zeus, the god of the sky. Neptune, the god of the sea. Those things are real things. They've personified them and they've worshipped them, but of course they have kept them pretty lowered so that they can be maintained within their own context. Notice what Paul says in relationship to all the things that the philosophies that are talked about endlessly and the relationships of real power and real people that they consider to be real as they've personified real things. And he speaks into that context with a simple phrase, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. We could stop right there. Of course, Paul doesn't ever stop right there, does he? But in this little introductory phrase of telling us that the fullness of not deity, not Greek deity, the deity, the only God, the only living God, not a God of ideas and thoughts and philosophies, but the deity, he says, that all of the fullness of the deity, the fullness, all of the fullness is referring to the authoritative realm of the deity. The things the deity controls, not just the sky, not just the water, not just the sea, not just love, not just these other things. The deity controls all things. The fullness of authority resides in the deity. And a person, if I read that, might say, well, amen. Well, what deity are you talking about? And he says, the deity lives in bodily form. Surely he is talking about the incarnation. The deity, the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, became flesh, came into flesh, dwelt with flesh, resided together in a relationship where the one did not overtake the other or the other diminish the other. We see in this course there's much to say about incarnation. We've talked about it a great deal over the last few months in different subjects and different texts of Scripture, but it occurs again and again and again. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the God-man. He's not just a good man. He's not a poet. He's not a prophet. He's not a philosopher. We had this privilege of witnessing to a man on the way to somewhere in Rome. Or was it? Way out there to that golden castle. What's it called? Versailles. It's a nice little house. It's not Rome. Wherever. It's out there. And so we started going, Karen's trying her French on the guy, and he's very helpful, and her French is kind of coming alive. It was really impressive. And then he said something about how he's Muslim. He said, okay, we're Christians. And very quickly the conversation went to, well, we honor Jesus. We honor Jesus Christ. And he says, as a great prophet. And I said, so you say you honor Jesus as a great prophet? He said, yes. I said, do you honor the great prophetic things that he said? And he looked at me like, well, I'm not really sure what that is. I've never read the prophetic things. Well, I said, well, you honor the Bible and holy books. Oh, yes, we hold the Bible in high esteem. Well, Jesus' words are spoken in the Bible. And he was like, really? Yes, and he said he was the Son of God, that he was God and man joined together. It was really a little fast theological flyby with the guy. He had a different language, so I'm not sure if he got it. But he became very interested in that. And we were putting out seeds. You know, we didn't have time to actually follow through because you got just this short period of time and the meter's running, you know. But you saw these seeds, and I kept thinking, I wonder if he'll think about that later. I wonder if that'll trouble him at night. I wonder if this person is someone who, in his context, is going to lead people to Christ. Because it's a small conversation in the back of a cab of wanting to put a seed out there. And Paul says here in this text, as he writes to this group, that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is the nature of the Savior. The nature of the Savior is that He is God living in bodily form. In verse 10, He tells us the work of the Savior. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. That the fullness of the deity is something we've been brought to through Christ. Jesus didn't come just to show us God. He came to bring us to God in a relationship to Him. In the same way the Word has a relationship to Jesus Christ, we have a relationship to Jesus Christ that gives us a relationship to the Word. We've been brought into the fullness of a relationship with the Almighty God, the deity. You have, I have. When we are believers, we've been brought into fullness of relationship with Him. in thy presence is fullness of joy. We have joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, who is in the full relationship with the Son. And we are in full relationship with the Son through Christ. Therefore, we're in the fullness of the deity. And every time you talk about some relationship of, deity, you see this relationship that we have to that deity, to the point where God calls us His children. Children of God. This is the nature of the Savior and the work of the Savior, to bring us to the fullness of Christ, through Christ to the fullness of God. He is the head over every power and authority, that there is also a position of the Savior, that He's the head over every authority on earth, speaking specifically here, talking in terms of the fullness of the deity. We see the deity has an unbreakable relationship to one another, an undividable relationship to one another, both and also in motive and also in power and eternity. You see that in this definition of the triunity of God. But the position of the Savior, the one who brings us to fullness with the deity, is that He is head over every power and authority. Power and authority, power of philosophical thought and authority of real things. As we read last time, there are real things in this earth that we are told in Deuteronomy that we are to stay away from. It's not saying, well, all these things are not really real. Witchcraft's not really real. Divination's not really real. Just get away from it. No, don't participate with it. It's real. We're told to stay clear of it, to stay away from it. And here in this text of Scripture, it's because we don't need it, because we're in a relationship and a fullness with Christ, who is in a fullness with the Word, who is in a fullness with the divine deity. Do you believe that? Does that touch your heart? This is the position of the Savior. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Circumcision. This is what I was speaking about earlier when I said that Paul is speaking to a group of people who may or may not even know what circumcision is. Now, there's a Jewish influence here in Colossae 2 that we'll see in coming days as we look at the Jewish influence upon Colossae. Here we look at the pagan influence upon Colossae. But so often you find yourself talking to people and you'll use terms they have no idea what you're talking about. Does that mean you should stop talking? Or recognize that what is the power of the speech that you're bringing? The power of the speech that we're bringing is not in understanding the precision of the words. Ultimately, it's a simple one. Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day. Paul said this is of what is of first importance. Think of the conversations you've had with people, and they may have got confused about what you were talking about because you were talking on some extremity. And you left out that basic gospel that has the power of God in it. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the Scripture says. But therein is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. For therein is the power of God. It's the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the message of Christ, the gospel. Faith, the awakening to new birth, comes through that message. Paul's not sitting here talking about hoping to make Colossians feel like they're more Christian. His goal is to see these persons who have been awakened by the Spirit to come to maturity so they can share their faith with someone else. Don't fool yourself. Christianity is not a religion to make you more Christian. So often I hear people talking about, well, I become mature. I'm thinking about my own maturity and my own discipleship, and it's all about me. Me, 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 me. Well, when's the last time you shared the gospel with anybody? Oh, well, you know, I'm not really good at that. That's not my calling. Oh, that's where Satan would love to have every one of us. That's not our calling. No, it is our calling. Go into the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to every creature. Did he say that? Was he talking to the 12 and somebody like that? You know, we have different ministries. My ministry is really not preaching the gospel to anybody. That's not what Jesus thinks. He says, you are my witnesses. Not, will you be my witnesses? You are my witnesses. Pray that he uses you on a positive thing. Rather than uses you so that people think, if that's a Christian, I never want to be a Christian. And then another Christian comes along, shares the gospel, says, that's what Christianity is? Well, I'm glad I didn't listen to them. And you're them. You set it all up for them. Good Lord, help us. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Circumcision was of interest to the pagan because it had an association with the cutting of flesh. Paul doesn't care what they think it is. He uses these terms because these are the scriptural terms. This is where the power is. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised in Christ. He launches into a detailed discussion of circumcision with people, many of which knew very little about what circumcision actually was. You don't see the same kind of context in Galatians. There they knew exactly what circumcision was. And circumcision in itself, the historical use of circumcision, was what he was attacking in Galatia. Here he's preaching the gospel to them. And when you preach the gospel, you use gospel words. What was that you told me? Don't say, what, amen anymore? Say, we love you. Oh, yeah. You know, we don't want to say amen anymore. No one knows what amen is. Say, we love you. Well, as soon as you say we love you, you're never going to know what amen is. Are you catching this drift? And so when we think into what Paul's doing, he's not saying, do you ever heard of circumcision before? You know what that is? You know what circumcision is, right? Can we explain what circumcision is? By the time you finish what it is, it really is. They're thinking, whoa, man, that Christianity is pretty rough. Or whatever you're talking about. He just uses a term that's familiar to him, and then he tells them the real meaning of what circumcision is. Not the application that's been misunderstood, but he launches into a detailed discussion of circumcision with people who don't know what he's talking about, and he says it's something that is not performed by human hands. The circumcision, its first use, its first meaning in the Old Testament was that the heart of the believer was touched. The heart of God's people was touched. It identified a people with a certain heart. And they perverted it to a place where it was a physical examination to show that you're a committed Jewish person. We see texts such as Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise your hearts therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that they may love him with all their hearts and with all their soul and live. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. Circumcision is a change of heart. It's the cutting away of the flesh of the heart. And that's still not the real flesh of the heart. It's the flesh, the part of us that tends toward our broken natures, our fallen natures, the things of the flesh, as he speaks of them. He tells us that in Christ, in him, notice the whole setup of the text, that in him, verse 11, you were circumcised. And then he gives a series of things that are occurrences of being in him. In him you were circumcised. In him you were baptized. Having been baptized with him in baptism, or buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you had to tell someone what baptism was and didn't know much about it, that is an amazing text, isn't it? What is baptism? Buried with him. That Christ died for our sins, Paul said, and that he was buried. We see being buried, the idea of baptism. Why do we become baptized? Because we make a public declaration to both the people of God and also to our heavenly host, the heavenly host with God as his head, and that all, to all people, pagans and otherwise, that we are buried with Christ. We're buried with Christ for a very specific reason. For without being buried with Christ, we're still in our sins. When Christ was buried, he went into a grave, and in that grave there were the sins of many. And he was buried, and he paid the penalty of their debt to God. And as it says in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, he swallowed up death in victory. He swallowed it up. There's no death in Christ, no sin in Christ. His work in the grave was to swallow up the power of our sins. As a result, he rose because there was nothing that could hold him in the grave, because death, he had swallowed death up. Well, guess who else rose up and rises up? Is there anything in the grave to hold you? No, he has swallowed up the power of my sins. So therefore, I rise with him. So baptism is a statement of being buried with Christ. And as he rose, taking the power of sins, we rise also with him. It's what it tells us in Romans chapter 6 so precisely. That we, in him, you were baptized. When he raised us with him, through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Do you believe what I just said? Do you believe what the scripture just said? That you are raised with Christ because you have nothing to hold you in death. Do you believe that? Amen. That belief is the power, the work of God in you. It's not just my personal choice. Well, you know, he's asked me a question, so I'll give him an affirmation, make him feel better. No, this is our statement of faith. That Christ died for my sins. Christ paid the penalty for my sins when he was buried. And Christ rose from the dead. And I rise with him. Praise the Lord. In him we're made alive, it says in verse 13. Amen. In him we're made alive. We're regenerated. He says, in him, when you were dead, in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. It says in Ephesians 2, while we're in the state of death, he made us alive in Christ. We didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. Jesus not only just found me, he resurrected me by new birth. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's an amazing thing. You go on, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, through belief. Yeah, that was I made a good choice. No, it's not of yourself, it says. Not of you. It's a gift of God. Amen. That God gives us the faith to believe. Praise the Lord. Amen. Otherwise, we did something. Amen. He says there's nothing to boast in. For by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, the gift of God, lest anybody should boast. I have decided to follow Jesus. No, the truth is, I have decided to follow my deaf, blind self. I have decided to stay dead in my trespasses and sins. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you to bear fruit and fruit that will last. Amen. In him, we were made alive, regenerated in the presence of the gospel. You know why it's so important to preach the gospel to people? Because in the presence of the gospel, God's people are awakened by that. From their deadness, they're awakened to it. Regeneration is the awakening, the new birth, and the recognition that God made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. You know, these sins that we committed, the sins of our past, he forgives them. The sins that we would put into our present, he forgives us. And remarkably and so astounding a truth. He forgives us of the sins we haven't yet committed. Because, you know, the truth is, when you get out here and you commit that sin, now it's also one of the sins that you committed. Until, of course, you are with him or die, then this sin maker that we have stops making sins. Now, thank God, it doesn't make his sins as proficiently as it could make sins. Could be a lot worse. But not only does he forgive us the sins of verse 13, but in 14 it says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He has redeemed us. Ephesians, it says he's redeemed us and forgiven us our sins. What does that mean? He's purchased us. You ever bought a car as is? You know what that means? That contract means as is. That means we will admit there may be things wrong with this car. In fact, we're pretty sure there's things wrong with this car because we just put in a bunch of engine honey into it so that clanking stopped 10 minutes before you bought it. But you buy this as is. This is your car. That's what you agreed to. Well, I'm taking it as is. Yes, we're taking it as is. All the way home. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this car? Bought some as-is cars, and whew. Like, I bought all my cars as-is, but I look at them a lot more closely than I used to. Jesus bought us as-is. He bought all of us, our nature, that part of us that was sinful from the moment we were conceived. As David says, I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. My iniquity is my state before God. It's something I've inherited from my father, Adam. I have a sin nature. And, you know, who was it? Augustine's great turmoil about pre-birth human beings. And he came so close to saying that they weren't sinning because they were still in the womb. They had nothing. They had not committed any sins because they're in the womb. But surely they were sinners because of Adam. And so he got close to saying that an infant is not a sinner as that. Do you understand what I just said, what I just talked about just now? And it was a great dilemma to him. You know, he was one that, you know, cut every hair that he could find. And we see in this that Jesus redeemed all of it. I'll take it all. It's like, you know, when I got married to my wife, she took everything about me. I took everything about her. We redeemed one another from a life of being alone to a life of being together and life being in unity. And then you discover things, albeit she discovered many more things than I did. You see these things that you said, whoa, I didn't really, as is. Hey, as is. You know, we are redeemed. In him, you are redeemed. The word is purchased, redeemed. And what did he redeem? He redeemed the charges against us. It says that our enemy, Satan, is before the throne of God making accusations against the saints night and day. He's not lying. He's not making up. He said, do you just see what that person did? That's a Christian. I redeemed that. We have an advocate, Jesus the righteous one, who makes a relation, who has purchased us from beginning to end. And he has taken that indebtedness. A sin is a debt against God's nature. And it says, these stood against us and they condemned us. We're not worthy. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not one of us can say, there's something in me that's righteous enough that I can get to heaven. You take that path and you lead to a place of guilt and shame and ultimately humiliation. But this legal indebtedness stood against us and condemned us, but he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, where his blood was shed for that violation. Say that with me. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In him we have been redeemed, purchased. And in him, the frauds of authority of this world have been exposed and disarmed. And having, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. I've often said, don't feel bad about what the cross did to Jesus. Poor Jesus, he suffered. Look at those nails. Poor Jesus and his hands and his side and the suffering that he endured, the whipping and all this stuff. Poor Jesus, don't feel sorry for Jesus. Because of what Jesus was doing to your sin and my sin and your sins and my sins at the cross. He was nailing them to the cross and making a public spectacle. The cross is a public spectacle. It was a shame that anyone would die on a tree. It was a shame to them. Rome used it as their deadly weapon to try to make their enemies fear them. During the destruction of Jerusalem, it literally says they cut down every tree around Jerusalem and turned it into a cross and nailed the Jewish people they caught on them. It's a terrible way to die. When you saw that and you were enemy of Rome, boy, you want to become Roman real quick. It was their tactic of overwhelming force. Jesus, by that same public display, nailed sin to the cross and disarmed the fraudulent powers and authorities that rise up and declare themselves to be great, both in pagan philosophical thought and practice. And we'll see the same thing when it comes to Jewish philosophical thought and practice. He did it by the use of the cross. It's not what the cross did to Jesus, it's what Jesus did to sin and your sin and my sins by the power of the cross. It is what Jesus did to the pagan practices of this world by the use of the cross. It's what Jesus did to Satan's fraudulent rulership of the earth. And all the powers from that moment till now that claim some high standard of power against the Holy One and live in the domination of the lives of men and women in every age, using them as a false statement of their power over them. But Jesus has declared the fraudulence of that leadership and the fraudulence of that power at the cross. Do you believe that? Karen and I were talking about this last night a bit. I reflected to her a story that I used to get a series of cassette tapes, and there were measures called Pastor to Pastor, and they would have this particular pastor out in California at James Dobson's church, and he would have interviews with other pastors, and he'd talk about different subjects, and they were talking about the issue of evangelism and who is the greatest evangelism ever lived, blah, 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 all this stuff. So Billy Graham's name was among the group, and this one person had worked with Billy Graham for 25 years, and at the end of, when Billy Graham was coming to the close of his ministry, he said to him, "Do you believe that the whole world is going to become Christian?" To talk to Billy Graham. And he says, "That's something that troubles me a great deal." He said, "When I was a young man, I believed that with all my heart. It was easy to believe because I saw so many people would come to Christ." He said, "But then as time went by, I kept seeing the evil and the despicable nature of people's heart and actions." He says, "There's so much evil in the world. It's hard to believe that Jesus can overcome that. There's so much evil. You see so many people failing. You see so many terrible things." We see that all the time. Of course, with 24-hour news cycle, you sit and watch the news for 24 hours. You may be informed about something, but you get really depressed by all the garbage you look at. You know, 30 people were killed in that city. It's got 4 million people in it. 30 people were killed. Is that a big statistic? What about 30 in that city, 30 in that city, 30 over here, 30 over there, 30 over there, 30 over there, all day long? And you think, man, everybody's getting killed. I better be careful. And we do see that phenomena. But we also see the despicable things, the practice of human trafficking, drug addiction. These things that seem to just grab people and just destroy them. It doesn't seem like there's anything you can do about it because they want this. They want to be doing this. The whole issue of pornography and sexual practice. And in conclusion, I'd like to read something from F.F. Bruce's commentary on the book of Colossians. We are still conscious that apart from the victory of Christ, man is a helpless victim in a hostile cosmos. It is little comfort to us that the inexorable fate that was once expressed in terms of the influence of the stars conceived as personal demons is now expressed in terms of psychological or physical or economic determinism. We still ask how a man is to triumph over an evil heredity, or how he can be free and victorious in a world of rigid law and scientific necessity. We still suffer from astronomical intimidation, terror at the insignificance of man and the vastness of the material universe encompassing him. Moreover, we are acutely conscious of our inevitable involvement in situations from which our moral sense recoils. But can anything effective be done about it? But for the gospel, we might well think of ourselves as puppets in the hand of a blind and unfriendly fate. And what would it matter whether we resist or be crushed sooner or acquiesce and be crushed later? The message that Paul proclaims to the Colossians is a message that in spite of what you see with your eyes, Christ is Lord of all. Christ has not only just declared himself that and he's up above them, he has defeated the authorities of this world. And as a result, we put a hope in him. As the scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand on high. Our God reigns. As we sang that this morning, that glorious over us, I thought, I prayed, Lord, there's just some little thing that can be expressed in this sermon today to bring that truth through. Let it happen. We get so discouraged, don't we? I can't do it. I can't be it. I'm failing. I'm losing. And then I want to do things that are destructive to me. Christ is risen from the dead. Do you believe that Christ has risen from the dead? This is the criteria, the faith of belief that God has given us. Let us put our hope in it. Let us put our strength in it. For we are a holy people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Glory to his name. The unimpeachable glory of Christ be upon us today. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless you.